If you would remain standing, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 21. I was anticipating covering three chapters, but I am just going to do Isaiah 21. And it's not a terribly long chapter, just 17 verses, so we will read it first. You can find that on, where can you find that? You can find that on page... Somewhere, page 691. There it is. You kind of glaze out sometimes when you're in a hurry, you know. You're like, where did that number go? I have it written there. 691. So, hear now the word of the Lord. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who cried out, upon the watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually, day by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods. He is shattered to the ground. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir, watchman, what time of night? Watchman, what time of night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers, of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that we get to study all of your book, and I pray that you would give us understanding and even more importantly, a submissive heart. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the Christian life, we're at war with passions. At war with passions. And it's not just being passionate per se in an abstract sense. It's being ruled by passions. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Who should rule our soul? Well, Jesus. Jesus is our king, right? He rules. He says we do, right? Yes, sir, we're going to go after it. That's what we're going to do, what Jesus says. But our passions war against that rule. And so they tempt us to take sides with the enemy and so destroy our souls. They are at war with our soul. It's not just desiring things per se, it's being ruled by those desires. Instead of shaping those desires into a productive, obedient life following Jesus Christ, that's the battle. It's always the battle. This battle with sin every single human being faces. Some people have given themselves over to the enemy, and some are with Christ now striving against it. This, my brothers and sisters, you could call the way of death. The way of death. A little catechism, I'm going to mention a few at the end, perhaps, if I decide to come back to it. But it's actually an Anglican catechism. To be a Christian is the title, to be a Christian, an Anglican catechism. You know who worked on that as a key in getting this happening? J.I. Packer, the one we're reading his book right now, right? So I took a look at it, and it's a nice little catechism. Part one, it's about beginning with Christ. And then as the third part in that part, has a little catechism on salvation. I'm just going to read one question to you about the way of death. Question number four is about the way of death. What is the way of death? The way of death is a life without God's love and Holy Spirit. A life controlled by things that cannot bring me eternal joy, leading only to darkness, misery, and eternal condemnation. It's an interesting way to think about it, right? When we put our hope in chasing our passions, being controlled by our passions, we are choosing something that cannot bring us eternal joy. And they will certainly bring us eternal judgment. That's the way of death. It's a serious fight. Now, what has all this got to do with Isaiah? Well, I think a lot, but we'll circle back to that. I want to give you a little context for the passage we're in. Some of it is understandable as you're reading it, but you might not know what the historical context is and how then it functions in this section of Isaiah. So I'm going to try to frame it up a little bit, but if you want more background and structure stuff, you've got to come on Wednesday night. We will pick that back up on Wednesday. But shoot ahead with me for a moment. You don't actually have to turn there, but in chapters 36 through 37, it's the familiar story of how God delivered Judah from King Sennacherib and his mighty army from the Assyrians. They were surrounding Jerusalem, and then in a mighty way, God killed, 186,000 in one night by this angel of death, right? It's that story, right? Now, interestingly enough, you go from that story, chapters 36 through 37, to chapter 38 and 39, which chronologically happened earlier. It happened earlier. That's a story of when Hezekiah gets sick and then envoys from Babylon come. Chronologically, that happened before the Sennacherib incident. In fact, you could say that envoy was the first domino to drop to get Sennacherib on their doorstep. There's a guy named Merodach Baladan of Babylon in this season, and it was an envoy. It mentions his name in chapter 38, verse 1 there, an envoy from Babylon, and he for a period was really good at consolidating power. He was a real genuine threat to Assyria. Assyria's power seemed to be waning, and you thought maybe we'd get out from Assyria's thumb, because Assyria just is just a terrible nation to be subject to. They were horrible, and they were oppressive. And it was, you think, whatever it takes to get rid of Assyria, right? That's background for our passage. Because these envoys then are wanting to get a coalition. But what happens historically is that they are eventually crushed. They are crushed. And Sennacherib utterly razes the city of Babylon and just wipes it out. And after he's done doing that, he sees to all the other people that decided to think they didn't really want to live under Assyrian rule. And then, before you know it, they're at Judah's doorstep, right? This is background here. Now, That historical background is important to understand, especially the first poem in the set, the one to Babylon, right? But Isaiah is using that original prophecy in this larger set. Now, I can't go over it all, but I did put a more detailed overview of the structure of this section of Isaiah in the bulletin. It's a three-pager. I gave it out on Wednesday. If you're going to study Isaiah along with me, I highly recommend you read it. I'm not going to go over that in any detail at all. I just want you to skip to page three and see the big chart there, three columns, right? I'm not going to discuss it in any detail. I just want to get you a sense of what's going on. We've already covered Isaiah 13 through 20. We're just starting now covering Isaiah 21 through 23. And there's this third section, Isaiah 24 through 27, all part of the same unit. Read through the notes to see what I mean, right? But what you find out in this structure, we saw hints of it in the section we just covered, is that, yes, there's a historical moment going on, but you're shooting beyond just the moment, just this snapshot of history, to getting a principle that continues on through human history until the final coming of Christ. And even this column one was really rooted. Everyone had a heading of an actual nation that's living at that time. Things were happening currently. Now this one, starting with Babylon, but the title isn't Babylon. I'll come to that when we start working through the text. The title isn't to Babylon. So what's that all about? We'll see in a moment. Which indicates that here it's even more abstract. It's more cryptic, if you will. It's more cryptic. Again, lending itself to see not just the events that precipitated the original prophecy, but Isaiah is now teaching his people to see that these are the kinds of things that you're continually facing until God finally does it. And then the third column, you've got a city of destruction, and then you've got the going way beyond. You've got this the song of the protected city and the city of the world is completely destroyed. It's even less clearly structured, but it is structured, and it follows the same pattern. And there's some bookends in it. I don't have time this morning to validate my claim that this whole section hangs together as a section. You're gonna have to come on Wednesday night. But it really does help us to see that what we're reading here isn't just about that historical moment with the Babylonian king I just talked about. But if you don't understand that Babylonian king, then you just don't understand the message to the Babylonians. But he's using that moment to talk about something deeper in principle. And that's what I want you to get for this morning. So I commend those notes to you for later. Now, put them aside. Don't read them now. Don't, if you're reading them now, don't stop. Don't do it. Back to our text at hand. All right. So that's background. For this morning, arguing just from chapter 21, don't be seduced by Christless solutions. Don't be seduced by Christless solutions. I think each three set of the three sections we're going to cover, the three different oracles, they say this in different ways, that don't be seduced by Christless solutions. The first and the third are the longer, the silence in the middle is very cryptic. It's trip kind of, and I think we'll cover that in a moment. But those are the three sections. The desert by the sea, you don't defeat Assyria with Babylon. Two, silence. Duma means silence. It's also directed to Edom or Seir. And so don't be fooled by the grind of time. And then thirdly, we can help ourselves. The Arab evening, as I'll explain when we get there. There is no help without Jesus. There is no help without Jesus. So those are the three sections. This is the second, is this column number two, the second set of five oracles. So oracles, the first five and the second five and the third, which is very different but connects. But we're in the second set, so we're going to cover three of five. There's two more. the fourth one to Judah, the fifth one to Tyre. Why not cover those this morning? All right, desert by the sea. Now, what does he mean when he starts on verse 1, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea? And he goes on, just follow up, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on. Well, that gives us a hint. The Negev is the southern part of Israel as you're going down towards Egypt, right? And it is a wilderness. It's a wilderness by the Red Sea. And storms would come swirling through there repeatedly. So you get a barren, dry, very inhospitable land, you know, and then whirlwinds come through there, and it's a miserable place, right? That's who this oracle is to. Huh. So he's writing an oracle to the Negev? No, he's not. He's writing to Babylon. Oh, how do I know that? Well, he talks about Babylon down below, right? He's teaming up with Elam and Media, and they're the fighting power there. So it's those two mentions of, well, look in the map. If you see in that map, Elam and Media, and during this season, when Assyria is trying to get people on their side, they got Media and Elam to attack the Assyrians together. So they were part of that. That gives it away what's happening here. Okay, a lot of commentators have thought that this is referring to particularly Media, who helped destroy Babylon later. It took Babylon out, so this was led to the fact that the Persian Empire rose, and then Israel got to go back to Jerusalem, right? A lot later, right? But that doesn't make any sense, because at that point, Elam was no longer a factor. There was no Elam going on there that would give anybody help of any sort. So it's the Media and Elam that gives us the clue that this is to Babylon. And the background I just mentioned to you makes a lot of sense as we work our way through this poem. So I've been convinced that's the way to understand it. All right. So let's read it. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing or groaning, sighing, groaning, same idea, same word, I will bring to an end. I, the Lord says, right? I will bring to an end. Now, it's either the Lord saying he's going to bring all of it in the larger context of this first poem. It could be saying, well, I'm going to wipe out all these peoples, right? Which would make sense, because Isaiah is upset by this. Isaiah is upset by this. And it begs the question, if it was a lot later, when Media helped take out Babylon, why would Isaiah be upset? Right? They're getting freed, right? Babylon's the one that captured at that point in history, right? But in this context, they are tempted to throw their lot in with Babylon. Remember when Hezekiah met with them, he's like showing them all their treasuries, and you know, like, this is a good deal. Let's do this, right? And so it's either the Lord saying, I'm going to bring all these rebels to an end, and Assyria, and everyone, eventually. Or it could be the hope of the Babylonians, along with all their helping nations, Media and Elam and Israel, you know, Judah. And they're all hoping to bring to an end the Assyrian rule, right? And yet what the Lord brings to an end was not what they expected. So what do we know so far? Verses 1 through 2, Isaiah sees a stern, the word for stern is like harsh, a harsh vision. And there's going to be destruction. And in this situation where Elam and Media are rising up in this rebellion, there's going to be this destruction. And the Lord will bring groaning. He'll bring all this to an end. And Isaiah's reaction says, therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. Use that same sort of language in the destruction of Babylon talked about in chapter 13, verses 7 through 8, if you wanted to take a peek there. But same idiom there, like pangs of a woman in labor at the destruction of Babylon. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. It's so cryptic, isn't it? It's hard to pin down. Now, what does he mean by the twilight I longed for? Twilight, of course, is that evening time, right? Just as it's fading in the evening. They hoped this was going to be the evening time of Assyrian Empire, right? So it could be that it's Assyria, so we hoped that twilight was coming, but it wasn't, right? And it's turned into me to terror, right? Or it could be Isaiah's own hope for Judah's discipline, but seeing it coming in all its terror is just overwhelming. I can't decide, I can't know for sure, but either way, he had hopes of God acting here, but when God actually acts and all this destruction comes, it is overwhelming. And he trembles. You know, one way to help understand how this poetry works here is like, consider that this is we're being given little scenes in a movie, right? It's like, here we are setting up the stage, the opening credits, and you've got the Negev and whirlwinds coming through the wilderness. And that's who I'm writing to, even though I'm really writing to Abba about Babylon. Still have it sorted out. Why? Come to that. But there's opening credits. You've got a wilderness scene. Swirling wind, barrenness, nothing in it. That's who I'm writing this oracle to. And by the way, this rebellion with Elam and Media, it's going to come to destruction. And Isaiah sees this and he is overwhelmed with the horror of it. Snaps to that scene. Snap to the scene of the prophet that is just overwhelmed with what he's seen. What has he seen? What has he seen? Right? See, it's building tension there, you see? What is Isaiah seeing? At the same time, it's a quick scene cut then to verse 5. They. Who's the they? Well, if the historical context is accurate, the they would be Hezekiah with the envoy from Babylon. It would make sense if you think about it that way. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. You know, so you'd eat on the rugs, right? Like the chairs, putting the chairs around. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. And they're either saying, "Arise, O princes, oil the shield," like they're getting the shields ready for battle, like we're going to be win, we're going to be victorious. Or it could be, "Anoint the shields," like it's a holy war. We're on the right side. They're a horrible empire. We're right to take them down. Either way, the same point is made. They're happy about this, right? Isaiah's just seen this vision, though, and then he hears this, and like, do you know what's coming? Whatever, the scene's set up so that you're like, Isaiah is seeing something terrible, and then he's seeing them all happy about the same events transpiring right now, right? And it's building the tension. Right? They're laughing. It's like you almost see like the Hezekiah and the envoy kind of laughing in the next room, and Hezekiah looks in and it's like, no. But why? Well, on the face of it, aside from what's going to happen, on the face of it, we have the principle found in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Are you looking to Babylon and their coalition to rescue you, O Israel, the people of God? Yes, you are. And you are wrong. God will not permit Babylon to be the savior of Israel. There's times where things might align. You might think, hey, you know, I know they're a wicked nation, but, you know, we're on the same side for this one. But you don't defeat Assyria with Babylon. You don't. All sorts of scenarios you might come up with, but you don't want to be seduced by Christless solutions. You know, there's a show, a detective show, that I watch sometimes, and it was one of those episodes where the bad guy ended up being the DA who was running for mayor. And when he was finally caught, he was saying to his friend, right, who's catching him, right, say, yeah, but think of all the good I could do as a mayor. Think of all the good I could do. This guy falsely accusing over here, he doesn't matter. I mean, he's done other things, right? You don't make a covenant with wickedness. So it's why you don't unequally yoke, right? It's why you think of certainly if you covenanted with a member here that you knew there were things that spoke against his being a genuine Christian, you shouldn't make him a member of the church. He can come, sure, we want him to come. Right, but you don't covenant with him. So too in a marriage, is like if you're going one way and this other person's going the other way, and the most important thing in your life, you don't covenant together for that. I mean, even you know, it's a little tougher to sort out with business relationships, right? But if you're going to own a business together, I don't know. That's tough with you know, if you don't share certain common things, right? Not exactly the same thing, but it's something to think about. At any rate, Israel was covenanting with Babylon against Assyria. They were looking to that to be saved, and it wasn't right. Don't be seduced by any Christless solution, any godless solution. In their case, we've come to know more precisely, it's a Christless solution. Although Christ is certainly evident throughout these section of Isaiah. But look where it goes, verses 6 through 9. For thus the Lord said to me, it's a little tricky in English Bibles, anytime you see the actual word for Lord, like we have here, because you always think about Yahweh. But it's not all caps, you'll notice in your translation, it's not all caps. When it's all caps, we're talking about Yahweh. And that's just because we're following the practice of the ancient Israel. They felt that the word was too holy to even write it down, so they repronounced it using the vowels that belong in this word here, Adonai, which means Lord or Master or Sovereign, right? But this is the actual word for Lord, Master, or Sovereign, right? When you see it all caps, it's Yahweh. It's the I Am. It's the personal name of God. So that's just for your information. Back to the text, back to the scene. In fact, verses 6 through 9, you can see this as the scene that's going slowly and it's got the ominous music in the background, right? That's the scene we're in, okay? For thus the Lord, or the Master, the Sovereign, said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Literally, what is meant there is that riding on one horse and leading a spare mount, that you would be going off to battle. So you'd be riding a horse and you have a spare horse. So the horses are in pairs, literally. But when he sees the riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, same idea, let him listen diligently, very diligently. So you're watching, and then you're going to be listening for what the word is, what the message is, what they say. Then the scene clips to the one who's sent out to watch. And he who saw, literally, it's confusing, but it says literally, then the lion cried out. I think the idea of saying the line here is that it's a line of a man, bold, going to take his post seriously, and you see him saying that. So, then the lion cried out, "Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord," using the same word as above, master, sovereign, "continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights." There he is. He's doing his duty vigorously. And in verse 9, suddenly there's some action. "And behold, here comes riders, horsemen in pairs." And this is one of the riders answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." Literally, King Sennacherib, when he came this time, he raised the city to the ground, and then they dumped tremendous amounts of water to dissolve everything. A lot of the buildings were made out of, you know, some sort of mud concoction, bricks and that sort of thing. And so that everything was gone at this time. They did, of course, rebuild later, because Babylon did become a mighty empire eventually. But at this time, they lost, and they lost big time. And there was nothing left. And so the idea of destroying all the structures like that, all the temples, all the gods, they're all gone. You've totally humiliated and destroyed and subjugated this people. And so that's why he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." Look carefully at verse 10 now. Now I think the prophet is talking. And I think it connects with verse 6. So let's look back up at verse 6 for a second. "The Lord Master said to me, so said a watchman, let him announce what he sees." Now, the watchman has announced it to Isaiah, and now, verse 10, "O my threshed and winnowed one, what have I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel? I announce to you." He sees this all in a vision, you see. This is the scene he saw. And so you're in there laughing it up with the envoy from Babylon, and you're inviting a world of hurt. So it's wrong. You shouldn't covenant with, idolaters. You shouldn't look to idolatrous superpowers to save you. You get that? You shouldn't look to idolatrous superpowers to save you. There's that. But then there's the idea that, you know what, God has already spoken, they're going to lose. And lose dramatically. And what's the next step in the story? We see it later in Isaiah. They're surrounded. Judah is wiped out. They just have Jerusalem left. They have no way to stop them. And they finally cry out to the Lord. Not to Babylon, but to the Lord to rescue them. What is this, my threshed and winnowed one? You know what it is to be threshed? That's when you separate the wheat from the stalk first, and then you put you've got just the wheat and the chaff, and you got to put that, and like if you were doing that by hand, you'd have to like put it in something and like beat it with a stick or something, right? There's other more tool ways to do it, you know, but basically you're grinding out the grain, you're grinding it out so that you can get to the useful grain, right? That winnowing is when you let the chaff blow away. And what are you left with? The useful grain. So what an interesting metaphor to refer to who? Who's talking to who? Well, Isaiah is talking. Who is he talking to? Israel. He's talking to Judah. Talking to King Hezekiah. The Lord is crushing you and rubbing and getting rid of all these things that are killing you. So you're left with a useful grain. What an interesting image, right? I've announced that to you. So overall, don't, Hezekiah, don't be seduced by godless solutions. Brothers and sisters, let us not be seduced by Christless solutions. or you'll be caught up in their destruction. There is no help there. They are a wilderness by the sea. Do you get it? They're barren. They have no life in them. They have just trouble after trouble after trouble. If you look to the sword to save you, you will die by the sword. If you look to having the biggest military in the world, then the biggest military in the world is going to destroy your military, right? I mean, like, you don't. There's no salvation there. Just more and more pain, more and more cycles of one empire, then another empire, then another empire. That's the cycle, right? What changed the cycle? Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up. Now, this is so apt for us. We must not align with evil to do good. We must just do good. It's like we were talking downstairs about masculinity. We're to be lords of the earth. We are to rule with the words of God. We are to tell the truth everywhere we go. We are to work for the king's business and with whatever we do. We should look like we're winning because we are. Because we are. We're winning. When Hezekiah finally cried out to the Lord, which we'll cover, get to that part of Isaiah, Sennacherib was sent home with his tail between his legs. Yahweh did that. The poem continues on with another oracle, an oracle to Duma, which is the hardest one in the bunch. It's like, what in the world is he talking about there, right? The word Duma means silence. They mention Seir by name, which is another name for Edom, right? Which would have been Esau's descendants, Jacob and Esau, right? So they were close kin to Israel. And yet they had gone their own way. They had isolated themselves, both historically, Esau did and went his own way. And then as a nation, they did go their own way, and they would not recognize God's kingdom in Israel, just like Lot's descendants didn't, right? And they had opportunities to throw their cause in with Israel, but instead they went their own way. Here we have this silence. Let me read it, and then let's talk about what it means a little bit, because I only get it a little bit. Verse 11. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Is this an individual? I don't know. Or is this Isaiah's creativity and Wang trying to tell a story about those who go with the Gentiles, those who go to other nations, right? Perhaps. At any rate, that's, I think, how it functions, even if there was a literal guy that came and asked a question to Isaiah. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. Got any good ideas? No, I think this is best understood in the context of this larger section. Remember the three columns I mentioned at the beginning of the message? Well, on the left, this would be corresponding with the oracle to the Philistines. And they were a small but just a regular Gentile nation. There was a little reprieve because Sennacherib had his attention on Babylon. And they're thinking, hey, maybe now's the time, right? And they said, no, that's not going to work. Egypt in that case was not going to be your helper. Now in this second set, Babylon's not your help, right? He says to Israel, to Judah. But they were going to be utterly destroyed. That was the message. And then as you scoot ahead to the third column, it says, the last king will reign on Zion's hill. You see that in 24, 21 and following. There will be a king in Zion. There will be a king in Israel. That's what's coming. And it's going to be victorious for those who are with Israel. But Edom and Seir, they never joined with Israel. They went their own way. But they're asking the question, perhaps, all this gathering gloom you're talking about, where is it? thematically, as you work through the poem, the larger poem that's right here in chapter 21, it's one of those cut scenes to, is God going to let him say that? Is God going to act now? Is it going to be now? And at the very end, it says, well, come back again, because it will happen. It will happen. But they're just waiting. But it's not like they have any answers. And so that's probably why they titled this Oracle to the Silence. There's no word. And they're like, you know what it reminds me of? In 2 Peter 3:4 talks about, don't consider God slow, like things time, right? Things go on like they always have. And when you know that God is real, and that he's going to pull the trigger when he pulls the trigger, and people say things like that, it builds tension in you, right? Like, oh, don't say that. Don't say that. It's like a scene of a really big, dangerous man and a little puny guy saying, you're a cream puff. You got nothing. You're not going to ever do anything. You're not going to act. And you're starting to shrink down for him. Like, no, don't say that. And it's just the strong man is showing amazing restraint, but he's like, maybe I ought to just, give you a little toss or something, That's kind of the scene here. There are no answers. And, a lot of our culture has gone that way. They don't have answers. They just don't want God's answers. And so what do they get? Silence. They don't know where they're going, and they don't even want to think about it. We get tempted that way at times. When we don't have things sorted out, we don't know what to do. Like, I'm just going to stop thinking about it. It's just driving me crazy, right? But certainly the world in general, when we go that way, you don't want to fall into that pitfall that just think because it hasn't happened now that it's not happening. And these oracles are taking us from the present day of Isaiah and then launching it out into the horizon, that this is the sort of thing that's going to come up cyclically. People are going to say these sorts of things. People are going to do this sort of thing and making you think, be ready for it. You don't want to get fooled or drawn into that or feel like you have something to explain or apologize for. The Lord's spoken. He's been very clear. You should listen. So don't be seduced by any Christless solution. Not think about it, or not having a word, or not having any idea, that's not going to save anyone. So you don't believe in it. You think the world's evil, so you don't want to believe in God? Well, what's your solution? Have you now then exited the evil world? You haven't. Don't be seduced by Christless solutions. Third part, we can help ourselves. I think that's built into this final oracle that we're covering this morning, the Arab evening, as I've called it. Got that from Alec Moyer's translation. He wrote this excellent little book. Let me see if I even footnoted it. Isaiah by the Day, a new devotional translation. He's got Isaiah translated kind of with literal so that you can compare when he uses the same words a little bit easier. And he broke it into chunks to read a section, and he's got footnotes in it, and then you read a little devotional thought about that particular section. It's really good. It's really good. I recommend it to you. Isaiah by the Day by Alec Moyer. At any rate, he writes this opening verse 13 this way. An oracle on Arabian eventide. In Arabian eventide, you must lodge in the thickets. Right. And it's really, I won't bore you with all the trying to understand the Hebrew words and all of that sort of thing. That'd be hard to follow. Point, though, he's saying that this difficult translation is putting together two ideas. It's about the Arabs, which would be the whole nomadic tribes of that time, right, in that area, that region, the Sinai area. And it would be about their eventide, which is what? Their evening, their coming to an end. So it's again dark. It's dark, right? And that's the announcement. That's the cryptic. Each one of these sections doesn't start with a clear who it's going to, has these cryptic titles. We've got Duma, we've got the wilderness by the sea, and now we've got this idea of Arab eventide. And he goes on to say about it, O caravans of Dedanites, and Dedanites are an Arabian tribe in the area. Verse 14, to the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. And Tema was an oasis city and a caravan center, so you'd be well-traveled people in and out of there, and they have, of course, water. So bring water, give the fugitives bread. So there's some fugitives they're supposed to tend to or care for, I mean, said to do so. Verse 15, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. So these nomadic tribes in this area were also caught up in this whole rebellion against Assyria, and Assyria did have a campaign into that area as well. But they're told that, what they need is help from the Arabian tribes in this city that has water. Help them, give them water, give them drink. And you know what? Helping people that are hurting is a good thing, right? Of course it is. Of course it is. But they are also godless. Listen to what the Lord says to them in verse 16 and following. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker. We've seen that before. When you say, it's going to be a year, and it's going to be a year that you're watching closely, and it's saying, this is another proof text that Isaiah is speaking for the Lord. That's what it is. It's another short-term fulfillment, right? This is going to happen soon. You'll see this. You'll see this happen. For this, thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar, and that's another Arabian tribe, will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. All your help will be out to naught, because you too will be wrapped up in this and destroyed. Very dark section, isn't it? We'll go to Judah, and they too are caught up in it. Then you go to Tyre, and they too are caught. It's a very grim section, right? What is the message? Don't be seduced by crisis solutions. Yes, by common grace, sometimes unbelievers do good things for one another. But it won't last. That's the message. It won't last. There is no eternal help without Jesus. There's no lasting peace without Jesus. That's what I want us to take to heart, brothers and sisters, that we now in our day would learn the lesson, because this is meant to be, the way it's all structured together, is meant to be not just what happened then, but to say this is the kind of things that keep happening. What we really need to do is just get on board with what the unbelievers are doing here, or get on board with their good initiative here. We got to get on board with the next plan for utopia over there. Or we're going to feed the world. We're going to have this war on hunger over here, right? But, you know, those things won't win. They won't last. You know, use our own country as an example. We have even current examples of the war on hunger turning into corruption and just stealing money, for instance. But this is one of many examples, and it won't work. Christians, be Christians. Love the world. Do what Christ has commanded. We need Christ. And the world needs Christ. So while we're doing all these other things that we should be doing, give them Christ. I mentioned that catechism at the beginning, the To Be a Christian catechism. Question 8 says, who is Jesus Christ? And I'll add, and what did he do? Because he answers both those things in this answer. Who is Jesus Christ and what did he do? Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's who he is. He is the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world. Fully divine, that's who he is. Fully divine, he's God. He took on our human nature. He became a man. That's who Jesus is. Now it switches to what he did. Died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now rules as Lord and King over all creation. How are we going to be saved from the way of death? Jesus comes. This Jesus, the God-man, who lived for us, who died for us, who came back from the dead, who ascended into heaven and is right now reigning. There's a human being reigning in heaven. He's given authority over heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords right now. That's who's saved us. And he did those things to rescue us. Is there any other way of salvation? No, says in question 9. The Apostle Peter said of Jesus, there is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:2. Jesus is the only one who can save me and reconcile me to God, because reconciling with God is the only thing that will save anyone. Being brought into submission to Jesus Christ is the only thing that will save any person or any nation, period. Submission to Jesus Christ. Question 10, how should you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? As soon as I receive and believe the gospel, I should repent of my sins. I should turn. I should not live for my passions anymore. I should repent of my sins, put faith in Jesus Christ. And that would mean, I think what he says I should do, right? That's putting my faith in him, what he says I do, right? Put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord and prepare to be baptized. Now is the day of salvation. That's what you do. That's how you should respond to the gospel. Question 14, skipping to question 14. What should you do as a sign of your repentance and faith? After receiving instruction in the faith, I should be baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, thus joining his body, the church. If I have already been baptized, I should confess my sins, seek the guidance of a minister, and affirm the promises made at my baptism, and take my place as a member of the church. Good word. Question 15 says, what does God grant you in your new life in Christ? God grants me reconciliation with him. That's huge. To not be at odds with the God who made us? What's more amazing than that? All life comes from that. Forgiveness of sins, that's the negative side. I don't have to pay him back for my rebellion. I don't have to pay him back. Forgiveness of sins. Union with him in Christ. I get to be one with Jesus. Adoption into his family. Citizenship in his kingdom. New life in the Holy Spirit. And the promise of eternal life. That's what we have in Christ. What does God desire to accomplish in your life? Question 16. God desires to free me from captivity to sin and transform me into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. What a great vision for life. That's where we're about. That's where hope is found. Union with God through union with Christ, through knowing who Jesus is and what he's done, and believing those things and embracing, stop living for ourselves and turn and follow King Jesus. That's how we have life. That's what will save people. And as we do all the other things that we do in this life, happily, joyfully serving our King, that becomes occasion for people to see the joy bouncing off our faces of serving King Jesus. Go everywhere. Go into politics. Go into your neighborhoods. Right? Talk to your loved ones. But you've got to know that this is the only thing that will give life. We don't just want people to get their act together so they're not as bad as they are right now. I mean, that's nice, and that's good. Sometimes you got to start there, but that's not what we're aiming at. Only thing that can save our nation, the only thing, is King Jesus. And we've got to be the people that know it. Do not be seduced Do not be seduced by any Christless solution. It will fail because it will run headlong in to the destruction that Jesus the Lamb will bring when he returns. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the truth of your word. Help us to take it to heart. Change the way we look at life. Change the way we look at ourselves and look at you, Lord. Help us to see the truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.